Our God and the Father, as we come to you now to hear your word, we pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would reform our hearts and shape our desires, reorienting them, Lord, we pray, to you and to your glory. Renew our minds, we pray. Redirect our paths, and we pray that the words of your servant's mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we pick up where we left off last week. So in this great letter to the church at Corinth from the Apostle Paul, who had planted that church, and the church was filled with problems only a few years after he planted it, provoking him to write several letters. 1 Corinthians is at least the second of those, and he had to call them to repentance for a number of things, and by God's grace, most of them did repent, and he made a trip out there again, and there were other problems, false teachers that were attacking him, slandering him, and so many of the Corinthians had rejected Paul and his apostolic ministry, mainly because it looked too weak in the world and didn't look the way they thought that a blessed life should look. And that much of that provoked this great letter of 2 Corinthians, a very personal letter. And so we've gone through these first 4.5 chapters, and today we come to verse 11 down to verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today. Well, reconciliation is an important word for human beings. And in accounting, it means to harmonize two accounts that seem to be out of tune with one another. So your checkbook and the bank statement. And we have to do some reconciliation to find out how they agree. Or in international relations and diplomacy, it means to harmonize two nations that are out of tune with one another. We think of peace treaties, or we might think of something like the reunification of West and East Germany. I can remember in 1990 living in Germany and seeing that, how these two nations that had pointed guns at one another for more than 40 years had embraced each other, and the Berlin Wall came down and it became one nation again, reconciled. Or in personal relationships, it means to harmonize two people that are out of tune with one another. It's the restoration of a relationship where it has broken down. The most important form of reconciliation for humans, however, is reconciliation with God, our Creator. God is holy, and we are sinful, and we need to be made right with Him. We are out of tune with Him. He is not okay with sin and with evil. And the only way we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. That's the good news, the one who exchanged our sin for His righteousness so that we can be made right with God. And in this passage of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says that God has entrusted him with the ministry, the service of reconciliation. The glory of Paul's ministry wasn't seen in the things that the world considers to be glorious: wealth, power, pomp, success. Paul didn't look like those things. He appeared weak. He was beaten down. He had been imprisoned numerous times. His churches, the churches that he planted, were full of problems and discord. There was conflict in his life. His apostolic ministry didn't look glorious to the world, and yet it proclaimed a gospel that possessed more glory than all the world could ever contain. And it provides us with a multitude of eternal, precious gifts that the world can't possibly give us. And Paul is there telling us how this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of reconciliation, is what has been entrusted to him and to all the ministers of God's word. The ministry of the word is the ministry of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful humans. And here in one of the most profound statements of the gospel found in all of the New Testament, we hear of the urgency of reconciliation, the glory of reconciliation, and the message of reconciliation. Paul lays these things out in this part of his letter. First of all, he talks about the urgency of reconciliation. He was urgent, wasn't he? I mean, what drove Paul to go into the world and preach the gospel and plant churches for 30 years? What kept him going, like the Energizer Bunny, over and over and over again, going on three very long missionary journeys that took him years to complete, that were full of hardships and persecution and imprisonments, beatings even? We know what encouraged him. We know what encouraged him and comforted him in the midst of all that, because that's what he's just told us in chapters 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 4, he says two times, we don't lose heart. And he sums it up by saying, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And he tells us one of the most glorious and most comforting things we can hear in all of Scripture, where he says, for this light momentary affliction, the difficulty in this life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's what encourages us in the midst of a difficult Christian life. That's what helps us as we go. And then in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, Paul told us the secret of maintaining that courage. How can we always be of good courage in this life, even as we face conflict, affliction, and even that greatest of enemies to human beings, death itself? Well, he tells us in those first 10 verses, as we heard last week, Paul's confidence and encouragement was grounded in the reality that Christ has purchased for us an eternal home, and that he has given us the Spirit now as a guarantee. And not only that, but we will stand before the tribunal of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward our service openly on the day of his judgment. And the apostle says that because of those great promises, he walks by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And he says, and we make it our aim to please him. Those are the things that encouraged him. Now he tells us what drove him. Therefore, he says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade others. Paul was persuasive. Paul went and went and went from city to city to city, planting churches, persuading people to be reconciled with God. He was urgent to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, one reason is because he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. He says that there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And it follows verse 10, where he talks about how we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He knew that the day of judgment is coming and that in the fear of the Lord, he was urgent to persuade others to be reconciled to God, to not be found on that day in their own righteousness, which would never make them right with God, but to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The fear of the Lord, it's important that we know, it's one of the central themes in Scripture. It expresses the way in which humans were designed to live in relationship to their Creator. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Psalm 19 tells us that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Ecclesiastes sums up his whole book by reminding us that the fear of the Lord is the whole duty of man. Jesus said that we should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That describes Paul. That describes Paul. He didn't fear those who could kill the body. He feared the Lord. And Peter tells us bluntly in the shortest sentence in his first epistle, fear God. And in the book of Revelation, an angel announces to the whole world, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come and worship him who made heaven and earth. To fear the Lord doesn't merely mean to be afraid of the Lord because he's the holy judge, although it does involve an element of that. We would be foolish to say, oh, I'm not afraid of God. That's about the dumbest thing any human being could ever say. But to fear the Lord is more than that. It means to revere him, to respect him, to honor him, to obey him, to know that he stands over all, that he's in control of all, that he sees all, that he understands all. It means recognizing that God has the first priority in everything. It means knowing that God is the living God and that we exist for his glory, for his good pleasure, and thus we make it our aim in life to please him, not ourselves. This is what drove Paul to go into the world and bring the announcement of reconciliation with God through Christ. His reputation is not what drove him in the ministry. His fear of the Lord is what caused him to care far less about his reputation and his outward appearance and even his own physical well-being, and far more about the souls of those to whom he ministered. This made him very different, you see, from his opponents in Corinth, the super apostles, who preached a health and wealth gospel, who liked a life of comfort and ease. As he says in verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, talking about the super apostles, and not about what is in the heart. He knew that some mocked him, not only for appearing weak, as he did. He didn't look like a great apostle. But he also knew that people looked or mocked him because he seemed to be crazy. I mean, who, after all, would be willing to suffer all that he did? But Paul knew that what appeared to some as craziness was in fact his passion for the gospel and his urgency to see people reconciled to God. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, he says, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So he feared the Lord, what drove him in urgency. But it wasn't only the fear of the Lord. It was also the love of the Lord. The love of the Lord. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, pushes us. because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, Christ, and therefore all have died. He's talking about those in Christ. Paul was driven by the fact that Christ loved him. Not only was he driven by the fact that Christ is Lord over all and he's going to have to answer to him one day, and that Christ will reward him for all his service. And he doesn't want Christ to have to judge people in their sins. He wants them to be able to be reconciled to God. He's urgent to get the message out. But he also is urgent because of the love of Christ for him. God shows his love for us, Paul says in Romans 5, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We heard this earlier in the absolution. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul knew that in his sin he was unlovely to Christ, an enemy of Christ. He was the most unlovely because he was persecuting Christ and persecuting Christ's church and people. And yet, as Luther says, the love of God does not find but creates that which is lovely to it. The love of Christ was poured into Paul's heart and it shaped his thoughts, his words, his actions. It shaped his life and drove him in urgency to bring the message of God's love in Christ, the message of reconciliation, to bring it to the world. Verse 15, and he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the urgency of the message of reconciliation. That we no longer live for ourselves. Jesus gave himself for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God, something we didn't deserve. He has created us and made us lovely now to the Father. And this reconciliation changes everything. You see, the gospel message isn't simply ideas that go into our mind. But it does something more than that. It forms our hearts and shapes our wants and desires. And that brings us to the next thing that Paul says. He talks about the glory of this reconciliation, that it creates something new. Reconciliation changes the way we think. It changes the way we live. It changes the things we want. It changes the way we treat others. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, we don't regard other people as if this life is all there is and then judge them by worldly standards. And notice what he goes on to say, even though we once regarded Christ to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Before Paul was reconciled to God, before he was converted, he was an enemy of Christ and he just thought of Christ as another man and that who was a blasphemer and that he was crucified because God had cursed him. And so he regarded him just as an ordinary person. According to the flesh simply means, you know, according to just this life as if that's all there is. But when the Holy Spirit converted Paul, when Paul was reconciled to God, his view of Christ changed. He didn't see Jesus merely as Jesus of Nazareth nailed to a Roman cross, but as the Lord of glory raised for our justification. And the Holy Spirit who united Paul to Christ, well, then changed his desires, wants, and goals, and changed the way he viewed and treated other people. That's what led him to say in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, that is a promise given to us today, loved ones. What does that mean? That we are a new creation, a new creation. Maybe we would like to be new creations, especially as we see ourselves getting older, right? Oh, to be young again. Me personally, I'm just hitting that age now where it's only to be 20 years younger would be perfect. I miss those days. And we would like to be something new. But God tells us we are something new. Well, what does that mean, a new creation? Maybe we don't always feel like a new creation. Well, throughout the Old Testament, God prophesied of a new creation, something new that he was going to do. We heard this in the call to worship in Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Something new God was going to do. He wouldn't leave Israel in shambles, you know, the people of his own choosing. He would do something new through his people. And he's brought us in to that people, hasn't he? The same creator who brought the universe into being and gave us life in the beginning, who made all of this world, well, he would make a new creation. He would make a new creation. And he talks about this over and over again, the age to come. There's two ages, you see. There's two ages. We can divide up all of history into two ages. Not BC, BCE, but two ages. The old age, which is this fallen present evil age, and the new age, which will be consummated when the Messiah comes and makes all things new. We live right now in this present evil age. We're looking forward to something new. And God prophesied of this over and over again in Isaiah 65. He says, for behold, this is toward the end of the book of Isaiah, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things, okay, old present evil age, which began at the fall and will end when the Messiah comes to earth, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Pain, suffering, evil, death. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Well, that day of which Isaiah prophesied, it's in the future, isn't it? When the King of Kings, the Messiah, the one who rules over the whole universe, comes in glory to judge the living and the dead and will consummate his long-awaited kingdom. That kingdom that really is the object of our truest desires will arrive in Jesus Christ when he gloriously transforms the world, making it a place of righteousness and peace, free from sin and suffering and conflict and death. That day has not yet arrived. We wait for it and groan for it, as Paul said earlier in this chapter. It is our true heavenly dwelling and the object of our deepest longings to be present with the Lord in his glorious kingdom of peace. That day has not yet arrived, but it has already been inaugurated. It has not yet been consummated in full, but it has already been inaugurated and arrived in part when Jesus came into this world to do for us that which we can't do for ourselves, to earn the righteousness we needed and to pay the debt that we owed. And by doing that through his life and death and then being raised again from the dead and sending the Holy Spirit upon his church, the age to come, the future, has broken in to the present right now and done something new with his people. And his people are global all over this world and dwelt by the Spirit. We no longer belong to this present evil age, though we live in it. We belong to the age to come. Christ has delivered us from a life, you see, dominated and ruled by evil, ruled by our sin. He's freed us from the sin-dominated age where the norm is the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. Paul says in Galatians 5. That whole list characterizes this present evil age. Paul announces there's something wonderful about reconciliation with God. It brings a new creation amidst all of that. The Spirit unites us with Christ and is even now bearing fruits of righteousness in Christ's people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit produces these fruits in us. He's made us a tree rooted in Christ, who really is the tree. And He's producing fruit in our own lives. He uses the gospel now to do this, to reshape our hearts, to redirect our desires, to reorient our wants. And He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What an awesome ministry of reconciliation that Paul had. And he could say, perseverance in this life, it shows us, doesn't it, that the new creation has already been inaugurated. Yes, we suffer, and that's a sign that the kingdom of God has not yet been consummated. There's difficulty in this life, and hardship, and conflict, but our perseverance and the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated, that there's a new creation. All of this is from God, Paul says in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And now he tells us about that message that he announces. So the urgency that he has for reconciliation, fearing the Lord and the love of the Lord and the glory of this reconciliation, it not only makes us right with God, it brings a new creation, doing something even in us now, reshaping us, redirecting us, bearing fruit in our lives. And he says this is brought about by a message that is proclaimed and delivers and brings the very thing it promises. Verses 19 and 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting or imputing their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul didn't look so glorious to the super apostles and to many of the people in Corinth, but he was actually an official ambassador of Christ. An ambassador, one sent from one country to another. If you go to Washington, D.C., you can see the embassies of countries from all over the world. Or if you travel to another country, you might find the embassy of the United States of America. And that little place, that little embassy, is actually U.S. soil. And there is an ambassador there who brings diplomacy on behalf of the United States. He represents his country. Paul says, as an apostle and as ministers of the gospel, they were ambassadors for Christ. Ministers of the gospel have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming God's message that actually does what it promises, reconciling sinners to God through Jesus Christ. Calvin says on this passage something so amazing as we think of how the Lord Jesus, you know, upon His ascension, gives the ministry of the Word, and that when we hear the ministry of the Word, we're not simply getting information, but it's doing something to us through that service. Calvin says that it is the part of ministers to apply to us, so to speak, the fruit of Christ's death. Ministers of the gospel, says Calvin, restore to us the favor of God in a right and orderly manner when they bear testimony to us by means of the gospel as to the favor of God having been obtained for us. The ministers of the church are ambassadors for testifying and proclaiming the benefit of reconciliation, only on this condition that they speak from the gospel as an authentic register. And that's what we need, right? The ministry of reconciliation and a minister who doesn't represent himself but represents Christ and brings that gospel. For we need the gospel. The gospel is what we need. And it's Christ that we are attached to. And the message then that is proclaimed in that gospel is this, in verse 21, one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture, definitely worth underlining in your Bible, the great exchange. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who knew no sin, the only human being who has never sinned in His words, His thoughts, His deeds, the only human being who has lived in this present evil age and yet had no works of the flesh, the only human being who obeyed God all the time, went to the cross and became our sin, as our sin was imputed, credited, counted to Him. So that when the Father looked upon the Son on the cross, He saw sin and evil. He saw our works of the flesh, our sensuality, our dissension, our enmity, our strife, our jealousy, our idolatry, our impurity, our sexual immorality, our fits of anger, our drunkenness, orgies, things like these. And He punished the Son in our place, as a substitute, as one who went to that dark cross for other people and made a legal payment of a debt that He didn't owe to God's divine justice, but that we owed. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to that day, that Friday on Calvary, just outside the city gates. As lambs were brought, bulls, goats, birds, and given to the priest, and the priest would kill those animals, shedding blood, symbolically showing the need of a payment of a debt for sin. It all pointed forward to what Jesus would do, to be made sin, the one who knew no sin, to be made our sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. That righteousness being imputed to us, credited to us, which we receive through faith alone. That's called justification. And then being worked in us throughout our lives, changing us, reshaping our desires, making us more like Jesus. That we would become the righteousness of God, reconciled. That's the message of reconciliation. You can be reconciled to God. That there's one who did the work. The guiltless for the guilty. The righteous for the unrighteous. Luther said, there is no way to avoid the curse except to believe and with assured confidence say, You, Christ, are my sin and my curse. Or rather, I am your sin, your curse, your death, your wrath of God, your hell. Conversely, you are my righteousness, my blessing, my life, my grace of God, and my heaven. And all when we realize that, loved ones, that we're reconciled to God, that begins to change everything. That message, it reforms our own desires and our will and our, transforms our minds. So that we begin to make it our aim to please the Lord and to live for Him and not for ourselves. And we can live as reconciled people, ready to be reconciled with others. And as we come to the table of Christ this morning, we come as those whom He has reconciled to God. And He calls us to reconciliation. We come as those for whom He suffered and in whose guilty place He stood. We come as those for whom He laid down His life and giving His own flesh and blood. And having been liberated from the power of sin and the bondage of the law, Well, now we can serve the Lord in freedom by loving others and serving Christ in a life of good works. We can travel through the wilderness of this present evil age, led by the Spirit who has made us a new creation and bearing fruit in our lives and fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who paid the price as our substitute. That even in the midst of our suffering and our tears and our pain, we can still lift up our voices and sing of God's sacred bond with us in Christ, which will never be broken. And so the announcement is made to all today: be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. And now confirm our faith more and strengthen it as we come to the table of your Son. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.